Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come again before thee to ask thou bless the words that shall be spoken. Thou bless our brother Hagensick as he ministers unto us and ministers for thee. Our dear Father, we are mindful of all of thy people everywhere, and we're mindful of thy blessed kingdom and the precious promises of thy holy word. And we rejoice in these promises, and we pray earnestly for thy kingdom, asking for thy blessing now upon this congregation, upon all of thy people everywhere, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're very happy, dear brethren, to give way to Brother Carl Hagensick from Chicago. And his subject is a very intriguing one, I would say. It's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That should be very, very interesting, especially to the saints in these last days. So we'll ask Brother Carl for to tell us about this Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Brethren, our study that we want to take up this evening, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, will really be sort of a verse-by-verse study in the third chapter of the book of Joel. And while you're opening your Bibles to this chapter, we might say by way of preface that when we speak of prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, and that is certainly the area that we're talking about this evening, we do not mean to be speaking at any time as giving the last word on the subject. What we're really trying to do is just present some thoughts for your consideration and for all of our discussion to see if perchance these thoughts may fit in to the understanding of certain parts of the prophetic word. We want to stress this fact that we do not mean to be giving a dogmatic interpretation on these things in this chapter. To introduce the subject, we might read the first two verses of Joel 3. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. As we go through this chapter, we would suggest that the importance in the prophetic oversight that we have of the prophecy of Joel, the third chapter, is as a link, as it connects various other scriptures in a time sequence. That this scripture will connect for us, we believe, particularly the Battle of Armageddon, the plagues of Revelation, and Jacob's trouble. That this will provide a linkage, as it were, connecting these three elements. The fact that this chapter connects with Jacob's trouble, we think can be partly seen from the verse we just quoted. I will gather all nations together into this battle, and will plead with them there for Israel's sake. In one of the scriptures of the climactic battle against Israel, the scripture given in Zechariah 14 and the second verse, we find very similar language. I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle. We think that this gathering is identical. But this is not the only way in which this chapter in Joel is tied in to Jacob's trouble. Verses 16 and 17 also seem to connect it. They read, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers passing through her anymore. Notice he says that during this battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that at that time, he will make his name known to the people out of the way that he fights for Israel. And this is very similar to the language used in the Ezekiel account of the Jacob's trouble scene, the 39th chapter, verses 7, 21, and 22. We won't bother reading that. We'll just state that as you read that, you will notice it's the same effect, that he makes his glory known by fighting on behalf of Israel coming out of this trouble. And so we see this Valley of Jehoshaphat is linked with Jacob's trouble. Now we want to take the other part, that it is also linked with the Battle of Armageddon. Again, in the verses we read to begin with, I will gather all nations into this valley. Later on in the chapter, it is called the Valley of Decision, that he gathers them to. Now, the Armageddon picture is given to us in Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 13 to 16, some scriptures that we'll treat in more detail later. But basically now, all the nations there are gathered into this Battle of Armageddon. They're gathered by certain messages, three unclean spirits like frogs that go forth. And they gather these nations together into this battle. And we think that this is one of the connections that we have between this chapter of this valley. And as we get into this chapter, we'll see how it even mentions these three messages, bringing the nations together into this great climax. But you notice the context of Armageddon in Revelation. The context of that Armageddon is during the pouring out of the seven last plagues. In fact, it is during the pouring out of the sixth of those plagues. This would also imply then that if this connection is true, that if this Valley of Jehoshaphat scene, identified with Jacob's trouble, is identified with Armageddon, then it would identify it also with the sixth of the seven last plagues. It would indicate that there is a time element involved here when this Jacob's trouble turmoil will take place. But this is just sort of by way of laying a foundation. We'll treat it more in detail as we get to the various verses in the chapter. Now we notice that it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? Why isn't he consistent in calling it Megiddo or Armageddon if it does in truth refer to Armageddon? Why does he picture it as the Valley of Jehoshaphat? I don't know. I can see four possibilities as to why, and I'm just going to mention these as four possible reasons. Probably one of these is correct and three of these are incorrect. But I think that there are illustrations from each of these four that nevertheless do fit the picture. One of the explanations, one that is favored by many of the commentaries, and is mentioned by Brother Russell in reprint page 2908, is that it refers to the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem, sort of a national cemetery, and thus is a picture of Adamic death being a cemetery valley. However, the various features in the third chapter of Joel do not seem to be particularly referring to Adamic death more than any other battle that has death involved is referring to Adamic death. Nor does there seem to be anything in this context that directly ties in with this Kidron Valley. Nevertheless, it is one of the possibilities as to what it represents or why it was chosen to picture this death idea. A second one that we think is somewhat more reasonable is that it may refer to Ramoth Gilead. Now the reason that this suggestion has been made is that King Jehoshaphat fought one of his climactic battles at Ramoth Gilead against the Syrians. In this battle, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, and also in the book of 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. In this battle, we find that Ahab, who was king of Israel, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, that Ahab, king of Israel, makes the venture first to Jehoshaphat and said, let us go together against our common enemies, the Assyrians. And Jehoshaphat says, well, my people shall be your people. Yes, we'll go. However, King Ahab, you haven't got the best record in serving the Lord, and is there any indication from God that we should go? And so Ahab calls all of his paid prophets up there, and he said, now shall we go into this battle or shall we forbear? Unanimously, these 400 prophets say, go, the Lord will give it to your hand. And Jehoshaphat said, that's all fine and good, Don't you have a prophet of the Lord? He recognized that these were on the payroll, that these were not giving forth the words of truth. And Ahab said, yes, I do have one, a man by the name of Micaiah, but he hasn't been saying the best things about me, so I've got him in jail. Well, would you bring him forth? So he goes forth, and the keeper of the prison, when he gets over to seeing Micaiah, he says, oh, you better be careful. You're already in trouble. And all the other prophets have prophesied good. If you do this thing, you might get out of jail. And Micaiah comes and he says, I will say what the Lord tells me to say. And he comes up there very fearlessly. And Ahab says, Micaiah, shall we go or shall we forbear? And Micaiah says, by all means, go. The Lord will give it to your hand. But he says it in such a way that they recognize, Ahab recognizes, that he's doing it as a sarcasm or satire. And Ahab says, how many times must I adjure thee? You talk to me, tell me the truth. Okay. If you go, you're going to be killed, and the nation's going to be scattered as sheep. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, what did I say? He always says bad things. He wouldn't accept the good things when it was said. He knew that wasn't the truth. And when the bad was said, he recognized it, but he said that certainly it isn't against us. And then, of course, the other prophets get very angry because their word was contradicted, and they make quite a spectacle. And so then Micaiah tells a parable. This parable is recorded in verses 18 to 22. And in this parable, it said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I'm not going to read it for you, but just basically what he says is that the various angels or spirits were gathered before the Lord. And the Lord said to them, now how shall I get Ahab to get into this battle? And the one said, well, this would be a good way. Another one said, this might work. And then one spirit came forth and said, I will convince him to go. How? I will go and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. The Lord said, thou shalt convince him, go and do so. You see the lesson he was drawing. He was not describing actually how the Lord operates. He was describing the overruling, the permission of the Lord of these false prophets and the effect of what they were saying. And he was saying that this is a lying spirit and is going to draw you into this battle and you're going to lose. But you notice what draws him into the battle then. It's a lying spirit going out of the mouth of false prophets. And you notice in the battle of Armageddon what draws them to the battle. It is three unclean or lying spirits going out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. We have the false prophet in the picture in both places. We have a false spirit. We have the effect of both of these drawing these nations into this battle. In fact, it might go one step beyond that. The false prophet of the Revelation account, we believe, refers to Protestantism, particularly in alliance. The latest handbook of denominations of the Protestant churches indicates that there are approximately 400 denominations. In this account of Micaiah, there were 400 false prophets. An interesting coincidence. Perhaps it is no more. So this is one of the possibilities of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that it refers to this particular thing and gives emphasis to these unclean spirits. But there's another possibility, and it seems even more reasonable, that it refers to a different battle of Jehoshaphat, recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, in which his enemies are Moab and Ammon. Remember, these were related to the Israelites. But they were not alone in that battle. There was a nation from across the seas, other than the Ammonites, who joined them in that battle. It might imply that in this battle, the relatives of the Israel, the Arabs, may be very instrumental in the battle, but they are joined by a sponsoring force, as it were, from the north parts. We don't know. It's a suggestion, a thought. That is only one of the coincidences between this battle and the Armageddon scene. A second coincidence that seems to be very strong is given in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 6 to 13, where Jehoshaphat, before going into that battle, realizes the odds are against him and that he faces defeat. And he kneels and gives one of the most beautiful prayers of the Old Testament. A beautiful prayer for deliverance. And isn't that how God will save Israel out of Jacob's trouble? That they will have to first come to that point of going under their knees in prayer and saying, we have no way out, show us a way. Lord, you deliver us. And then in the 17th verse of Chronicles, he says, now you just stand back. Don't even fight in this battle. God will do the fighting for you. It will be evident who wins this battle in the typical Jehoshaphat. additively, isn't that true? That in, out of Jacob's trouble, in that phase, there will be no question who's doing the fighting. That it will be by some way, evidently, a miracle that God will deliver Israel out of this trouble. Another connection between these two scenes. In that battle, back in the literal Jehoshaphat, when God finally did fight for them, do you know how he fought? He fought by turning Moab against Ammon and letting them destroy each other. That was why Israel didn't need to become involved, because God worked it out through a means of creating anarchy among the enemies. How would he work out this battle? We would suggest that various of the scriptures indicate the same thing, that through some miraculous intervention, they'll be first misunderstood perhaps by the enemies that are against Israel. They will turn upon each other in full-scale anarchy, will break out again among the invading forces. A similar method of God fighting for Israel. And then after they won that battle, back in the typical scene, they all went to the Valley of Baraka. And there they sang a victory song. And the Valley of Baraka means the Valley of Blessing. When we come to the Zechariah account of this Jacob's trouble, after the trouble is described, we see the Lord standing on Mount Zion, a Mount of Olives, and it's split in two, and the valley between. And that has been often applied as the Valley of Blessing. Although we must put a word of caution here as to whether that is a valley that is fled to. Many of the translations indicate it's a valley that's fled from. That, I think, can bear a little study in all of our parts as to that particular valley in Zechariah 14. But you have a valley in both of these accounts. So this would be a possible reason why it's called Jehoshaphat. And the fourth reason, and the reason we're inclined toward ourselves, is that it's merely because Jehoshaphat defines what this trouble is. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. The valley of Jehovah's judgment. That, we think, really is the simplest explanation. That this battle that they're coming to is the judgment of God upon the nations in the final analysis. This is where there is this final tearing down process. And that this is implied in many ways when we get down to the fourth verse that we'll touch, that it's a valley where recompense from God comes in and wipes out the nations that are there. So those are the four possible explanations why this name is chosen. Now, in these first two verses, we merely wanted to show a sequence and time element that this gathering into Jehoshaphat is likened by Scripture to Jacob's trouble and to Armageddon, on the other hand. Now, in verses 3 to 6, we have the next section of Joel. In these verses, God is giving his reason for fighting against the enemies of Israel. And he spells it out so clearly we don't need to go in much detail other than reading. Because they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have we to do with thee, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far off from their own border. Well, summarizing this without getting into detail, you notice what he is basically saying is because you have persecuted Israel. This was really what a lot of this boils down to, that he holds them accountable for the things that they brought upon natural Israel. But you notice also in that context, he mentions that there was a certain recompense involved that they were involved with. But he implies that because they went beyond that recompense, he will recompense them. Now let's put that into other English words. That there was a certain punishment of Israel that God had put into the hands of the Gentiles. But they weren't content with stopping with that punishment. They went over and beyond and made a scapegoat out of Israel for everything. And they use an excuse for it. It's in Jeremiah either 50 or 51, verse 8, I don't recall which of the chapters, where he says, after they attack Israel, we sin not because they have sinned against the Lord. They justify everything they've done, that nothing is too bad that we can do to Israel, because after all, they rejected the Messiah. There's this justification for their acts. And he says, because you do justify these acts, because you carry this punishment too far, this recompense will come upon you in this Jacob's trouble. Notice how the same thing is confirmed in Zechariah, the first chapter, verse 15. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. I was a little displeased with Israel. I needed to punish them. I brought the heathen in to do this, and they forwarded the affliction. They went beyond this, and therefore I'm very sore displeased with the heathen who have done this, for they're carrying this to this extent. Let's proceed. In verses 7 and 8, God begins giving his reason from a different standpoint in this battle. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them. He's going to bring back the Jews. That he's been doing, hasn't he? I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. He speaks of it here as a recompense, this punishment, as though it is the just cause, a cause-effect relationship. Because you have done so-and-so, it will have the natural result of returning upon your own heads. It's the same principle that is spoken of in Revelation 18:6, where he says, I will give unto Babylon her double. That there is a retribution involved. There is a weighing out of the punishment, even here. But think of the same principle when he says, ye have sown the wind, and ye shall reap the whirlwind. That which the nations have themselves sowed in the way of their conduct with other people will react upon themselves, and in some respects, parts of this trouble will be from a very natural cause and effect relationship and a very natural judgment. And this perhaps is implied also, again, just a thought, from the reason that God chose Armageddon as one of the names for this scene. Now, Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. But Megiddo, actually, is just before you get to the mountain, just at the entrance to the mountain. It in itself is not a mountain. It's at the end of the plain. But there is a mountain there. Not really a high mountain. But a tell is a built-up hill that the city is built on. And a tell is really when you have a city that gets destroyed in a battle, and then rather than taking all that rubbish and pushing it aside and getting rid of it, you just pile more dirt on it and build your next city on top of the rubbish. And then when that one's destroyed, you do the same thing over and over and over again. Well, that is really the only arc, the only mountain, that's right at Megiddo. The others are just beyond in the mountain pass. Now, doesn't that suggest the same cause and effect relationship? That these battles that you have been piling up, these atrocities, these offenses, are finally going to become a mountain of judgment against yourself. They're going to come back and react upon you. The same thought of this recompense. And it's interesting that the archaeologists, in digging into this, have found the number of layers, how many times this has been done. And it's 21 layers in the tell at Megiddo. Again, we're just putting a suggestion out of what this might show, this fact. But you notice when God punishes Israel, he says in that prophecy in Ezekiel, where he turns, takes the crown off Zedekiah's head, I will overturn it. He mentions three times he's going to overturn it. And how completely each time? Complete, wasn't it? Seven times each time. And three times seven is 21. So it's possible that there is even a significance to the 21. It's sort of speculative and it'd be a little far out. But it's a thought we'll just drop with you. And so this punishment is spoken of in the line of retribution. But now the fact remains, we have to get the nations into this battle. How? Well, the Revelation says, three unclean spirits like frogs. The account there in Kings and Chronicles regarding Micaiah speaks of false spirits, false messages going forth from the prophets of the king. The prophecy in Joel outlines three messages that would go forth, that would bring the people, the nations, into this battle. These are given in verses 9 through 14. We'll take them two verses at a time, because each two verses is a message in itself. Joel 3, 9 and 10. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Do you hear that message? Have we seen that message going forth in the world? Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. It's not the message written on the UN. No, that's the opposite. That says beat your swords into plowshares. It's more like what the UN is actually proclaiming. It's more like the thought that is going forth from all the nations, isn't it? Let's take the new inventions. Let's take the new discoveries. And let's employ them first for military use. Let's see if we can build a bigger bomb for the next person, a more effective way of fighting. The message of the arms race, the doctrine of armed peace. We want peace so much we'll fight to get it. The irony that is in the statement itself. This is a message that is going forth, a message that can be heard and we think will be going forth much stronger yet in the future. And what is the effect of that message? Is it not to gather the nations into the battle? Isn't that what is gathering the nations already into the minor skirmishes preceding this battle? We have to maintain a balance of power. That's our excuse for being in Vietnam. We have to contain communism because we don't want them to become more powerful than us. That was our message for stopping the Dominican Republic situation. That was our message when we came into involvement in the Cuban Missile Crisis. Always the same, connected with this arms race. Is drawing us closer and closer to the brink of Armageddon as it is drawing all nations. That is one of the three. Then you come to the second one, verses 11 and 12. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Assemble yourselves, gather together. Look at any segment of the world today, and isn't that what's happening in these segments? We look at religion, and we see the heavens beginning to roll together. We see the ecumenical movement gaining force. There's an assembling together, because there is a mutual pull that is so strong that they are afraid that we'd better forget our differences, lay aside all doctrine, all anything that separates us, and join forces against a mutual enemy. We look in the social scene and we find the minority groups banding together, assembling themselves together, new civil rights organizations starting, intercooperative groups among them as they seek to join hands against their common foe. We look at capital labor and we see the trade unionism doing the same thing, assembling together. We look at the political scene and we see treaty organizations springing up throughout the world on either side of the fence. On our side, we've got NATO and CETO and CENTO, and on the other side, they got the Warsaw Pact, and then to put the whole thing in one bundle to make the United Nations. And we have it all banding together. This doctrine of assemblage is one of the messages that is going forth in our day. And what is the effect of this? Is it not, again, to draw the nations to the brink, ready for the battle, the great climax of this battle of Armageddon? Then the third message, verses 13 and 14. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice here, this harvest that is spoken of is not the harvest of the earth. It is not the harvest of the church, not the wheat harvest. That's not what's referred to here. It's the fats that are overflow. It's the grape harvest. It's that second harvest of Revelation 14, the harvest of the vine of the earth. It's a harvesting that is done because their wickedness is great. It is the harvest of whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. It is the harvest of give us our rights. Give us liberty. Let us go forth and have the things that are justly ours. It is this crying of the reapers who have had their wages taken back by fraud. It is all of this call for clamor and clamor for liberty. It is what we heard about in our second talk today in the Jubilee trumpet, the sounding of the cry for liberty to the peoples. This is, we think, this third message. And what is the effect of that message? Look at any of the segments there. Look at the civil rights movement again. One of the chief proclaimers of this segment, and we see it too, is drawing the nations into this vortex. But it's not just there. On the other side, you have an equal clamoring. Always with some justification. Always because there has been a wrong that has gone before. There are injustices that need righting. But there's a clamor to go not to equality always, but over on top. Let us be the rulers for a while and see how you like it to be down below. This is part of this clamor that is there. And it's part of the effect, again, isn't it, of drawing the nations together into this battle. Well, you might say, that's interesting. You do have three messages. They do seem to tie in with the three unclean spirits. But doesn't the fourth volume forward indicate that this would be basically the message of let us maintain the status quo. Let us hold this position at all costs. Let us not let these changes completely overrun our structure of things. We don't think there's any lack of harmony between these two. We think that that is the generalization that fits all three of these messages. Because the purpose of each of these three going forth is we do want a certain status quo involved. But we think it is broken down by Joel into three specifics, backing up this overall general message of we have a divine right to be where we are. We want to maintain the status quo. This is the way God planned and organized things. That these three, when they really boil down to it, say, in effect, this one thing. We go on after these three messages are given, and we come to the 15th verse. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And this, there are many parallel texts. I'm not going to touch on this long because of time. I'm sure you can find much on this in the fourth volume, in his treatment of Matthew 24 and also of Revelation. I want to suggest one additional thought over and above that, perhaps, for our thinking. You notice at this time, in fact, after this, we're coming close to this stage, there is an expectation that Bible students have had. And that is in this cry for unity, and in the political situation that would face the world, the church element and the state would see fit to join hands, to cooperate again for a time. That in this joining of hands, there would be a resurgence of power in the hands of the church nominal. We are inclined to think that this is correct, that this will be a fact. We think that there are some indications already on the scene, aside from the scripture, just in the news events, that indicate that the churches are coming toward this. There was a recent article, and it would take a talk in itself to touch on its points, that appeared in the American Mercury magazine, called Operation 76 and the Universal Church, showing how already there has been one plan put into operation for this very purpose of making the church the social arm of government for the purpose of lifting up socially the people. But in doing this, it would have to be united church, and so the same plan calls for the complete denouncing and removing of any separating doctrine, including the doctrine of a supreme being as being separated from this. And that then when this is all separated, this would join with state. This is, again, I'm not quoting a religious article. I'm quoting that which has appeared in a secular publication by a political observer. And that when they would join, it would then be illegal, that was one point, to believe in a supreme being and proclaim his existence. And secondly, by a law that the article claims has already been drafted in Washington, it would also be considered as dangerous to the mental health of the people to have a concept of this one supreme being. Now, whether this was true, I don't know. I don't know the man being sued for writing it. It is an article that has appeared, and we are not in a position to defend the article. I will try to leave a ditto copy of the article with someone here in case anyone wants to go into the article at all. Now, this would bring about, we think, after this union is complete, a persecution upon those who will not bow down and who will continue to proclaim the true truth. Who will continue to proclaim not only that there is a God, but that he has a plan, and that plan is operating and working out, that the nations will fall, a message of judgment, and that this will bring about such a complete persecution about them that they will not be able to in fact proclaim it, that which we expect as the dark night which cometh, in which no man can work. And that as a result of this, they will suffer a martyrdom. This dark night, we think, may be somewhat implied as one of the lessons in this picture about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars withdrawing their shining. It's a little different application than we ordinarily put to this text. But it may tie into the same because in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, in one of the prophecies of this time, when it talks about God's act, his strange act, it says that when he fights for Israel, he will fight as he fought in Perazim and in Gibeon. And the battle in Gibeon, recorded in the 10th chapter of Joshua, is what we commonly refer to as Joshua's long day. And we think that's a misnomer. We think it should be Joshua's long night. And we don't think it was that the sun stood so bright for so long that they could see all their enemies and kill them. But we think rather that their enemies, being sun worshippers, came under a certain astronomical occurrence there, phenomenon, that kept the sun obscured and hidden, and they felt that they had no favor with their God, and they were demoralized for this fight, and they were thus beaten by these forces against them. Again, a dark night that in real truth favored the furtherance of the destructive system. It must go on. Verses 16 and 17, as we've mentioned before, describe then God's fighting for Israel. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heaven and the earth shall be shaken. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Not Moshe Dayan. Not their fighting force. But the Lord will be their hope. Because previous to this, as Zechariah says, the city shall be taken. Implying that the government as such might collapse. And the women ravished and the houses rifled. But then, at that point where they're at their lowest ebb, where they have seemingly lost, God steps in and miraculously fights. So shall you know, this will be how Israel will know, and the other nations, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, and we say, can God really be working with Israel? What we've heard about the people over there is that they're not particularly God worshippers, that many of them are modernist Jews, many of them have very little faith in God. It doesn't say that at the time of their return, they will be holy. It says that after he fights for them, then shall Jerusalem be holy. That's the purpose of this trouble, is to purify, is to bring them to their knees. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. No, there'll be no more invading armies coming against her. In fact, the strangers that do come will be coming for one purpose. Because then 10 men out of every nation shall come to and grab a hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we have heard that God is with thee. Then they will come and no longer be strangers, but become proselytes to this faith, and this will begin to spread. But notice some of the implications in this timing. This timing, as we say, we've seen ties in with Armageddon. This ties in with the sixth plague. If this ties together, there are some implications. One of the strongest is that at this time, at the beginning of Jacob's trouble, there will be nations, there will be governments, there will be churches throughout the earth. Now, there are times when we feel that, well, this anarchy is going to tear down all of these churches before Jacob's trouble. But if the Jacob's trouble does tie in, as Jehoshaphat Valley seems to indicate, with the sixth plague, then this cannot be true. Well, why not? Isn't the sixth plague already got it pretty well torn down? Where did those unclean spirits come from? The mouth of the beast, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the false prophet. What is the beast? An organized religion. What is the false prophet? Organized Protestantism. What is the dragon? Organized civil governments. These are still on the scene when it comes to this sixth plague. So we think it implies that there will be governments. Well, then won't there be any anarchy preceding this? Yes, we think there will be. But we do not think that anarchy means no government, but no effectual government. That it will not be able to control the people within it. Believe me, we had some anarchy in Chicago. recently. I don't think it's the anarchy referred to here, but we had some anarchy there. You've had some anarchy out this way, in spots. They certainly had some anarchy in France, but there was always a government there. It just couldn't control the violence that was in their midst. Now, if this were the only indication that there were nations, it perhaps would not be strong enough. But there are many other indications that the nations would still be on the scene. Notice Zechariah 14:2 again. I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem. Notice there's still nations there. He's gathering nations against them. Well, he said that word nations, that can be translated peoples just as well. It doesn't necessarily mean national organizations. And this is true. It can be translated peoples. Although I know of no case where it speaks of peoples unorganized. It speaks of peoples as a national or collective group. It does not speak of peoples as just groups of isolated individuals. Or you notice Ezekiel 38:2, when these nations come, and they're enumerated. You know, Meshach and Magog and Gog. And it speaks of them coming with a prince at their head. There is one who is the prince of these nations. You don't have a prince where you have no government. You have the implication again. Well, you might say, really, that prince is Satan. And this doesn't mean there's any organized earthly government. It's a prince that's off the scene. That's possible. It's possible that this would be true. Well, this in itself does not prove it. It's just an indication along the line. But we come to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter and the 13th verse, and we have another element there entering into this trouble. I think this one we should read. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And listen, there is somebody on the earth is objecting. They're not making their objection felt in action, but at least they're saying something that you shouldn't really be over there fighting against Israel. I mean, this looks like you're taking a spoil. Now, who's saying this? If those are just disorganized peoples, and there's no nations, then these are just disorganized peoples and there's no nations. But it doesn't speak to them that way, does it? Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, it speaks to them again as groups, that there is somebody left to give an official objection to what is going on over in Israel. Let's go to another scripture, Joel, the second chapter. Now, the force against Israel, we like to think, and I think we're in agreement, is the Lord's great army. This is the force that comes in against Israel. And what is the Lord's great army? We say, well, it's this mass of discontents, the mass of anarchists, do-gooders, all of these people who are grouped together, basically the left-wing elements of society, that are coming down. Are they coming as the Lord's great army, completely disorganized? Notice the wording of that army. They're described as locusts, you recall, in Joel. We come to verses 7 and 8. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break ranks. Anarchists not breaking ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. Anarchists not thrusting another. They shall walk every one in his own path. Anarchists walking in their own path. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Does it sound like at the time of this prophecy, it is speaking of completely disorganized people? Doesn't it sound like they are at this time an organized force? They think it does. That at this time, they still have an organization. In fact, in certain respects, there are scriptures that imply, even after Jacob's trouble, that there will be national polities in the earth. We look at Isaiah, the 66th chapter, verse 19. That has an implication along this line. In verse 18, he says, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. We think that seeing his glory is the nation observing what's going on in Jacob's trouble, seeing God fight. They shall come and they shall see this. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape. Notice there's escapees from this trouble. Isn't that every single individual down against Palestine is dead? No, it's that the battle was won for Israel. Those that escape of them shall be sent unto the nations. Again, you've got nations or peoples involved. But he enumerates them. To Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bull. to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, that have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering. It implies that when this word gets back, there is enough polity left to release the Jews who have not yet gone back, and they'll go back. But there will be another exodus after Jacob's trouble to Israel. Brother Russell, in describing this, says it will be an even larger exodus than the exodus that has gone back up to this time. And if this is not indication enough for us that there will be nations, because we realize we've relied heavily on the word nation, which could be people, we come to Isaiah 60:12, which puts us well beyond Jacob's trouble. And there we have, starting in verse 11, speaking of Israel, therefore thy gate shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Okay, nations can be peoples. Kingdom cannot. Kingdom implies that there are groupings of people that have some kind of titular head over them. And these too will have to bow down. To Israel? Yes, to Israel. I thought they'd have to bow down to God. Well, that's true too. But you remember the chart of the ages, the millennial age, you have a pyramid effect of the kingdom. You have Christ, you have the church, you have the great company, you have Israel, and of course on top of Israel you certainly have the ancient worthies, their leaders, and then you have mankind. When they are bowing down to this, they're bowing down to the whole of the arrangement. By serving Israel, they are serving God. It is one compact kingdom arrangement. It is not that this is an opposition to God, but this is part of the government with which God works. We could go on, other scriptures showing the same thing. Zechariah 14:18, after the trouble, says the family that will not go up to partake of the Feast of Tabernacles, and enumerates the family of Egypt. Again, it sounds like some type of a polity remains. Zechariah 8:23, 10 men out of all nations shall grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. One last proof on this is in Ezekiel 39:17-18. There, the climax of this battle is shown as a feast in which all the birds of the earth are invited to come. And he says in that feast that they will eat of the flesh of princes. Now, if these were just the anarchists, it'd be the rabble. It would be the dissidents. The princes would have been done away with before this. But the fact that they're eating in the Jacob trouble scene of the flesh of princes implies that princes have fallen in this trouble. And then, how does God fight for them? By creating anarchy, doesn't he? By fully discomfiting the enemies. But if anarchy is already all that you have, you can't create it. It's already there. The fact that he creates anarchy out of this implies that before this, it had not reached its fullest zenith. There is certainly some. The anarchy stage, we believe, does begin preceding this. But coming out of this is when the fullest phase of this anarchy comes. This, we think, is the seventh plague that is then poured out. Now, are there various implications of this? If these nations are there, if these nations and these churches are not destroyed until after this, then what do we do with the thought that was expressed in the towers and Brother Russell that the great company that remains in Babylon would not come out until Babylon falls? There's the problem that would happen there. If Babylon is not going to fall until out of Jacob's trouble, and the ancient worthy is going to be resurrected before that trouble is over, then you've got to get the great company out ahead of that, or you've got a problem. Because they certainly cannot be on the scene at this time. But we think that this also harmonizes very well. We think that the scriptural indication of the great company making their stand is not as Babylon falls, but at that stage where the church nominal puts the pressure upon the true church and causes their martyrdom, that this will be something that no person consecrated to the Lord can take, and that he would have to take his stand at that time. And this can be indicated if you'll study the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon. We'll leave that for home reference. It is also implied, we think, in Matthew 24:20, the last phase of this subject that we'll have time to go into tonight. There, remember, in the proofs of the presence of Christ, it says, pray that your flight out of what? flight out of Jerusalem, literally, or going before that, flight out of Babylon, be not on the Sabbath nor in the winter. We'll just treat this latter part about the winter at this time, although the Sabbath is also one that needs treatment, we think, in discussion. What is this winter? Well, we're inclined to link it, and so is the fourth volume, with Jeremiah 8:20, the scripture that we apply to the great company. The harvest is over, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You notice that the end of the summer is connected with the end of the harvest. And the end of the harvest, I'm sure we agree, is connected with the end of the church. When there is no more church, there is no more harvest. Now, at this stage, when the harvest is over, then you got winter. And what was the prayer? Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Well, what would that indicate? It would indicate that some do fly in the winter. It would say that some would not do this, that some flight would be made in the winter time. Therefore, it would imply that there are some of the Lord's people still in Babylon at the time of this collapse, at the time of the completion of the church, and that then they would have to begin their flight from Babylon, not necessarily after the destructions. One scripture you'll probably find interesting in conclusion on the subject is Ezekiel 39:2 in your margin. It seems to sort of sew it up together. There it says in the King James, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. You notice this is in Jacob's trouble, in the bringing of the nations into it. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And notice your margin. I will turn thee back and strike thee with six plagues, and I will bring thee against the mountain of Israel. The same concept. However, there is much, much doubt as to whether that margin is accurate. Unfortunately, we can't establish that as being the answer. There is no other translation that has any implication of six in that verse. You can take any translation out of your bookshelf and it will say, I will turn thee about and lead thee. The word six is missing entirely. Only in the King James in its margin do we find it. It could be true, but it is assumed that it is a corruption in the original text. The word for six in the Hebrew, we understand, is sheshet. The word for lead is shoshah. Very, very similar words, and that it should be the word for lead. Well, brethren, we're going to leave this now for your own thoughts. We again like to stress that nothing that we have presented do we mean to present as being the answer. What we presented is something to stir up your minds, to see if we can discuss this together and arrive at a conclusion of what is happening in the world and what will come. And we ask that the Lord may add his blessing and overrule anything that may have been said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Talk. We might say it's been an up-to-date talk. That's the thing. And I'm sure we could really nearly say amen to most of the findings that Brother Carl came to. But dear brethren, let us gird up the loins of our mind and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to us at the presence of Jesus Christ. And Brother Carl has chosen a nice hymn to finish on. 216. When the mountain tops appearing, though the gospel herald stands, welcome yous to Zion, bearing long and hostile hands. Morning captive, God himself shall loose thy hand. 216, dear friend.
Thank you. approach thee to thank thee for the blessings we've had today, to ask thy continued blessing upon our fellowship as we depart, go to our various homes for the evening, that it may be that which is profitable to us spiritually, to ask thy blessing upon the night with its rest, that we may wake refreshed, to come again and to apply our hearts and minds to the learning of thy will. Help us, Father, take these things into a open and ready heart, and to prove them by thy word and hold fast only that which is pleasing and good. In Jesus' name we come to thee. Amen.